Bibles this morning to the book of Luke chapter 1. And as you make your way to the book of Luke chapter 1, I just want to tell you how much I've been looking forward to being with you. Trust that we'll know the Lord's blessing while we're here together. I'd like to say at the very outset, as you look at a whole book of the Bible, which is an excellent plan of action in your Bible studies together with a group, that along the way you find out how big the book really is. You think, well, it's only got 24 chapters. You could do that with any book in the whole Bible. And the more you study it, the bigger it gets, and that's the way it is with the truth. Along the way, you're going to be thinking of something that I've left out. Or you might hear something that you hadn't noticed before. Whichever way it is, if there are comments along the way, please feel free to get my attention. Now, there are a number of ways you can get somebody's attention. You can throw something at them, or you can just raise your hand, or if you don't get my notice, you can even clear your throat or cough real loud. So any way it works out, you just make sure that I know that you've got something that will be beneficial for all of us, and I'll be glad to pause, and we'll all gain the benefit as we go. Now, in the book of Luke, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, I'd like to read right through verse 4 and use that as our introductory word here for this great gospel, the gospel according to Luke. Reading in the New King James Bible, it says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, seem good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, as we've already prayed, we trust that we'll continue in the Lord's blessing by His Spirit guiding us into all truth. When you look at a gospel account like the Gospel of Luke, you might ask the question, why four different gospel accounts? And I'm sure you've heard much explanation in a very brief way concerning the four accounts of the gospel. Only one gospel, but four different perspectives on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the angel's word in the Gospel of Luke helps us to understand in somewhat of a nutshell form, why four Gospels, if I can mention this. The angel told the shepherds that there is good news for them, which will be to all people. I think about the Gospel of Matthew being written as he presents Christ as the King, "Behold your King," but written primarily to the Jews. And I think of the Gospel of Mark, written presenting the Lord Jesus as the servant, "Behold my servant," but written primarily for Romans. John, of course, one of our favorite gospel accounts and different than the synoptic gospels, really presents the Lord Jesus as God, as He is. "Behold your God," written overall to the world. But then with the Gospel of Luke in particular today, it's written to present the Lord Jesus as the man, written to the Greeks by Luke, also Greek or a Gentile at least, and he writes it to present the case before those who are of the Greek origin. So we see that this good news is for all people, whether they be Jew, whether they be Roman, Greek, all the world. It's wonderful, isn't it? The gospel, it really is good news for all the world. If you were to take the book of Luke and say, what is the general layout of the book of Luke? It's just two things. The coming and the going of the Son of Man. The coming from heaven to earth takes you all the way through about halfway through the gospel of Luke, a little bit less. And then the going away, going to Jerusalem, going to the cross, going to the tomb, going back to glory. And so you would just say it's the coming and going of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I was born with a birth defect. I had a club foot. My left foot was actually turned so badly, My dad used to pick on me and say, we didn't know if you were coming or going. So anywhere along the way in the Gospel of Luke, if you're wondering, am I coming or going, you can find it just by reading a little bit further, and you'll find some indication in the Gospel of Luke that makes it very clear, whether it's his style of ministry, meeting particular needs for people, or if he's speaking specifically of, I'm going to Jerusalem, his face was set for Jerusalem, therefore the Samaritans did not receive him. It's really quite easy to distinguish along the way in the Gospel of Luke. These are just a few pointers along the way that will help you. Now, the key verse, I always try to find out what preachers say the key verse is in the commentaries. And Warren Wiersbe is one of my favorite commentaries for being concise. And he points out the key verse is Luke chapter 19, verse 20. If you'd like to turn there, you can, or you may just have your little note there. But Luke 19, 20 would be the key verse. And it is simply this. Luke 19, 20 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You could paste that right over the entire gospel of the coming and the going of the Lord Jesus. The whole purpose was to seek and to save that which is lost. And I'm so glad that's the reason he came. I'm so glad that's the reason he went. And had it not been for the coming and going of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who were lost would still be lost and undone in our sin and our sadness. But the Lord Jesus, he came. And he went to the cross, and he is coming back again. The key verse, again, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Something else that's striking about the Gospel of Luke, before we actually get our teeth into it, is that Luke mentions the gospel, our salvation, and sinners more than any other gospel account. It really is amazing. And yet he only mentions the Savior twice, by name or by title, as the Savior in the very beginning of the book when the angels say a Savior is born. More about the gospel and God's salvation to sinners than any other gospel. So I would like to take the word gospel and use that as our outline. I try not to stretch these things too far, but there will be a couple places you might say, stretch, too far. But allow me to just present it that way, if I could, taking the word as an acrostic, G-O-S-P-E-L, gospel, and seeing how in a progression we see the gospel laid out by the different things that we're going to notice as we work through this gospel account of the Gospel of Luke. So, we're all together. We've gotten all of our highlights and indicators along the way. We're ready to follow the coming and the going of the Lord Jesus. And we're ready to look at this great gospel account, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. And we've read the first four verses, and it takes us to our very first point as we look at the gospel. G as in gospel. The gospel account according to Luke was written with a goal in mind. You know, sometimes when people write a book, they just want to write it so they can get the royalties that come from it. I need to write a book so I can get some money. That's not what Luke is here for. He is writing with a goal in mind that he's going to communicate the truth to a dear friend or an acquaintance, evidently a royal official, Theophilus, or most noble Theophilus. But there are some things that you can notice in seven statements that he makes in those first four verses. The very first statement he says, inasmuch as many have taken into hand to set in order a narrative of those things. First of all, in his goal, he associates himself with a company of other writers. He's not trying to write something new. You know, sometimes I think we have to be so careful even in our ministry, don't we? We're not trying to find something new that someone's never heard. I'll never forget Brother Hubert Smith was so upset because they did a little promo of his ministry as he was coming to speak for a week somewhere. And the promo was, prophecy like you've never heard it. He wrote them right away. He said, I'm not giving something they've never heard before. I tell you what, I'd have to be very careful if I wanted to go hear prophecy like I've never heard it before. I want to hear the same old thing. And I want to hear it presented in a fresh new way. But the truth is the same. So Luke, he's not writing as if in a corner to say, I've got another angle that no one else has got. He's associating himself with the company inasmuch as many have taken in hand the writing down in a narrative form, putting these things in order. Secondly, in verse 1, notice this expression here. He says, of those things which are most surely believed among us. He writes with conviction. And so he wants this conviction to come across. He's saying to Theophilus, I believe what I'm writing. Isn't it nice to speak with conviction? I think that's why the ministry of the Lord Jesus was so different than that of the Pharisees and others and scribes. They said, he speaks with authority. Now, what was it somebody said about a preacher? When they left the meeting, they said, I don't know if I believe everything he said, but he sure did. We need to say it like we know it's true. That those who exercise that gift of ministry, do it with the confidence. Speak as of the oracles of God. Luke, he's writing what he really believed, and it came across, there's no doubt about it, as we'll see. Thirdly, in verse 2, he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. He's very conscientious, isn't he? He's not just saying, you know, I think, or this is what I think he meant to say. Someone said in a school class one time, one of the students asked the professor, Professor, are you trying to say... The teacher stopped him right there. He said, I'm not trying to say anything. You're trying to understand it. And so here, as Luke makes his soul known to us, he's saying, I exercise great carefulness in making sure as I spoke with one eyewitness after another that I had the straight scoop on this whole thing. So he was conscientious. Fourthly, in verse 3, he says, it seemed good to me also, as part of his conviction, as you know, having had perfect understanding of all the things, or all things, from the very first. Now, here we see that his knowledge of it was complete. He knows a whole lot more than what he's writing here. We can't write it all. John says, if all the things the Lord Jesus did and taught, the world itself could not contain the books. Luke is not writing everything he knows, but he has done a thorough investigation. And he says, the knowledge I have on the life of the Lord Jesus is complete, perfect. And so he wasn't lacking anything, but he chose, as we'll see in our fifth point here from verse 3, he says, to write to you an orderly account. Now, this is so wonderful, as Luke points out, I'm not writing a chronology of the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, we have to be careful when we come to our whole Bible that it's not written in a chronological style. I think that's probably one of the most confusing things. Now, I'm not saying you're new believers, but for me as a new believer, when I started reading through the Bible, I just could not put it all together. I mean, even the Pentateuch threw me way off. It wasn't written chronologically. It was written logically, not chronologically, someone said. It's written, as Luke says, I'm putting these things in order so that you can comprehend the truth overall. He's chosen particular events and matters of fact about the life of the Lord Jesus, and he put them and joined them together with each other so that we get the whole truth. Isn't it nice? I'm glad that he took the time to do that. Unfortunately, many of us, not knowing the way he presents the truth of the gospel, we missed some of these connections. Especially if in reading your Bible, you may just read like a chapter a day. That's the plan that Nancy and I go through for the New Testament. A chapter in the New Testament, about three in the Old Testament. Sometimes just a half a chapter. And if you do that, by the next morning, sometimes you forget, where did I leave off? Well, I know you never think that way, but sometimes that's the way it is, isn't it? And if we especially go and hear somebody preach on one verse or a paragraph, It's hard to get all the connections. It's good just to do a straight through reading of the scripture. Because Luke, especially in his style, he's saying, I put these things categorically together so that you get the whole message of a particular part of the truth. So that when you get from the beginning to the end, you have the overall picture. And so that's really a key verse in understanding how he presents the material. Verse 4 gives us our sixth point. He says, to the most excellent Theophilus, we also know that the book of Acts was written also to O Theophilus, the same person, of course. But the idea is he writes with compassion. He's got a burden for this man that he knows. I don't know any more about him. I don't think there's anything else known about him that I've come across. Perhaps you've got some other insight into Theophilus. But the whole idea is he must have been a Roman official of some kind and an acquaintance of Dr. Luke. But Luke writes, I mean, how often do you write a personal letter to a good friend? And is your letter 24 chapters long? I mean, he must love him lots. And 28 chapters in the book of Acts? Two letters. Two books. I'm so glad he let us read somebody else's mail, aren't you? And so here, he writes with compassion. He's writing with the goal in mind that Theophilus is going to read this account. I don't know if Theophilus is saved or not. He's dear to God. That's what his name means. Or a lover of God. But the one thing I do know is, as Luke presents this material, there are challenges all along the way. Of people who rejected and people who received. And it's almost like, without making that application a strong point, it's unmissable that Theophilus could not possibly read the material that Luke is writing without being touched and pricked in his heart to say, what is my response? And we'll be seeing this as we go throughout the whole gospel. Finally, he says, most excellent Theophilus. Point number 7. He better be careful what he writes to an official. You written anything to the IRS lately? You're getting ready to after the first of the year. Or maybe you'll wait till April 14th. That's always nice to do, or the 15th. And hope you don't run out of gas on the way to the post office. Have you written anything? You want to make sure all the I's are dotted and all the T's are crossed, unlike some of your notes with typographical errors today. But as you write to someone who's of great importance, he uses great confidence and competence in writing. Luke, he's so careful, so precise, as you would think a doctor would be. Now, I know when you get your prescription, you can't read what the doctor writes on the prescription pad, but Luke is very careful on what he writes, and so is the doctor on making sure you get the right medicine. I've come to the conclusion that the doctor actually is writing in an illegible form. I got mine. You get yours. To the pharmacist. Okay, hope there are no pharmacists or doctors here. Now, Luke, don't you appreciate the certainty with which he writes, that you may know the certainty of those things in verse 4? In the Gospel of Luke, 43 times you read the word in your English Bible, certainty. You'll read of a certain priest named Zacharias. You'll read of a certain city that the Lord Jesus comes into. You'll read that on a certain day, and a certain Pharisee, and a certain man, and a certain lawyer, and a certain Samaritan, a certain village that he goes to. You'll read about a certain woman named Martha. You read about a certain place and a certain beggar named Lazarus. You read about a certain ruler and a Roman centurion who said, certainly, this was the Son of God. Now, you know, you can just jump on the computer and run a little search on certain, or you can pick up your Strong's Concordance and do it the good old-fashioned way, whichever way it works. I remember talking to Brother Bramhall years ago, and I said, you know, it's nice on the computer because you can run a search even of phrases. And he looked at me so perturbed, he said, oh, you're just looking for sermons. You've got a point there, isn't it? But isn't it nice when you can put together a little list and say, that is a word that appears oftentimes in the Gospel of Luke, and it gives me a certainty in the words that I read. That's what Luke is communicating here. His whole goal was simply this, to make known the truth of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in this good news account. Well, the Gospel is good news, isn't it? as well as writing with a goal in mind. Did you notice in Luke chapter 1 that you have birth announcements? Now, birth announcements, not just about the birth of the Lord Jesus, as in the other gospel, like Matthew, but you have birth announcements about John being born, John the Baptist, and also you have the birth announcement by the angel to Mary, you're going to have a baby. You know, usually we wait for the baby to be born, then we send out birth announcements. But the Lord does it the other way. He sends out the birth announcements first. Elizabeth, you're going to have a baby. Or Zacharias, you're going to have a son. And Mary, you're going to have a baby. And even between Mary and Elizabeth, there was that rejoicing before the babies are born. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. They both get pretty much, believe it or not, equal coverage by Luke. I wonder about that, because you don't read much about the birth of John the Baptist anywhere else, only in the Gospel of Luke. Luke seemed to spend a lot of time talking about John the Baptist. I was thinking about it as we're studying the book of Acts up at the assembly in Charlotte, and I was thinking about the fact that in the book of Acts, you notice particularly John the Baptist's disciples, as Paul comes across them, and perhaps even Apollos being one of those who knew a part of the truth, but not the whole truth. And Luke, as he's recording that, perhaps that's the reason, as he writes, he's got a special burden or interest in John the Baptist's ministry. Perhaps that's the reason. Just thought I'd throw that one in. Now, in this birth announcement, I'd like you to notice in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. The angel, when he appears to Zacharias, and I always appreciate the fact that the angels usually start their words off with, "Do not be afraid." Must be a terrifying sight, huh? But that's usually the first words coming out of the mouth of any angel when he appears to someone is, "Don't be afraid," because he must see the horror in their face. "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." There's the first birth announcement about John the Baptist, and even giving him a name. There's a name different from the family, as you remember the whole matter. But in this process, did you notice that Zacharias' response is not very good? In verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, this is Luke 1:18, "How shall I know this?" Well, now, you never want to question an angel. His question was not to get information, you understand. His question was one of unbelief. Gabriel's response to it in verse 19 is, when he says, "How shall I know this?" It was almost casting doubt on Gabriel's sincerity in his message. And he says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings." It was almost an insult to Gabriel. He took it personally. And the angel got the last word. Because Zacharias didn't even answer him from that point on. Talk about dumb. He was dumb to ask the question to begin with. But he was dumb afterwards, too. And he never had another word to say until after John was born. And he had to write it. His name is John. Now, eventually he gets in tune, you understand, and he's got a mouth full of praise that finally is emanating from his heart. But isn't it amazing that there was Zacharias doing a spiritual ministry, so-called, with a heart full of unbelief? I tell you, he serves as a wonderful lesson for us to gain the warning that Zacharias should have noted. We can do a spiritual thing, can't we, with a heart of unbelief. We can be praying for a particular answer to prayer, thinking all the time, "This ain't going to happen." That's what Zacharias must have been doing. The angel said, "Your prayer is heard. You're going to have a baby." And he said, "How can this be? As old as I am?" Now, when Mary gets the birth announcement from the angel, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, of course, he starts out in verse 30, Luke 1:30. "Then the angel said to her," you remember what those first words out of the angel's mouths are? "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You notice that you haven't earned favor, but you found favor. Noah found grace in the eye of the Lord. Moses said, if I have found favor in your sight, that's not something we earn, is it? Luke's very careful in everything he writes, isn't he, when he comes to our relationship with the Lord. And he tells Mary, of course, you're going to have a son, verse 31, and you're going to call his name Jesus. He'll be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And Mary's question is different than Zacharias' question. Verse 34 is her question. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? How is that different than Zacharias' question? It wasn't one of unbelief. It was just one of logistics. How's all this going to work? She knew a little bit about the fact of life and the physical problem. I've not known a man. How am I going to have a baby? And so, of course, the Lord explains, and she breaks out in a word of praise. She sings about it. Elizabeth sings about it. And finally, Zacharias, he gets in tune and sings about it too. You find all their praises that we won't read this morning, but you'll find that the whole purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is listed in these songs of praise, if you'll allow me to call them songs. And Luke chapter 1, verse 79, please. Luke chapter 1, verse 79. The whole purpose for coming is in the last verse of the three praises from Mary, from Elizabeth, and from Zacharias. And here's what Zacharias has to say. In verse 79 of Luke 1, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so here you have the coming of the Lord Jesus. His birth is announced, and now his birth, the birth of the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, is explained in Luke chapter 2. Boy, how could you work this out for coming close to Christmas time, and here we are on the birth of the Lord Jesus? Couldn't be better, could it? I think that Luke's gospel account gives more details on the birth of the Lord Jesus. It makes me wonder if Dr. Luke might have been a pediatrician. What do you think? So, whatever it was, here Luke, as a doctor, he's going to give all the details about the birth and the birth announcements, of course, to the shepherds. But the idea from the overall picture of the Gospel of Luke is he's coming from heaven. He's going to come and touch earth in Bethlehem. And from Bethlehem, he's going to go up to Nazareth, of course, into the Galilee region, then down to Jerusalem, then home to glory. So that's the kind of picture that you have of his coming. But we've got to get Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem for the Lord Jesus to be born there. How can we do that? Well, why don't we just tell the king what to do? You know, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wills. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And so God had purpose before the foundation of the world to send a son. And through the prophecies, he would be born in Bethlehem. Not Bethlehem in Galilee, not Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, that's where you're going to go mail your Christmas cards, but Bethlehem, Ephratah, that little insignificant place, that would be the place of his birth. So in the days of Caesar Augustus, a census was called for throughout all the world that everyone should return to their home to be counted. There's a lot more involved here than what we'll ever touch, much less what I'll ever understand. But there's a lot involved. He went to the city of David. Joseph's line, as it's going to be mentioned in the genealogy in just a little while, Joseph's line was that connected him with the royal family. The Lord Jesus is going to be born in the city of David, there in Bethlehem. He was a rightful heir to everything that was there. The greatest commentary to this whole matter of where he was born is in the Gospel of John. He came to his own. That was his place. But his own people received him not. You know, that's the whole story, isn't it? Thank the Lord for the following verse in John 1. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right. Same right he had, though rejected by his own people, gave them the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. It's wonderful, isn't it? And he was born in Bethlehem. Announcement came to the shepherds, And of course, remember, don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. There is born to you this day in the city of David, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now he tells them there's going to be a sign. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. That's quite a sign, by the way. It's a sign, though I don't have it in my notes or your notes, but it's a sign that you find at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and at the end of the Gospel of Luke. A sign is something that's pointing to something. Warren Hilton's not here today. I would ask him about signs. Sign is always something that points to something else. This will be a sign to you. Now, there's no mistaking about this sign, because how many babies are laid in a manger? Many are wrapped in swaddling cloths, but how many are laid in a manger? When we were over in Israel a number of years ago, I was struck by seeing mangers that were hewn out of stone. I always thought they were built out of rough-looking boards and set in front of church buildings with bright lights on them. But mangers were oftentimes hewn out of the side of a stone wall, or else even out of a piece of stone hewn out. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Wrapped in swaddling cloth bands and placed in a place that's hewn out of stone. This will be a sign. You get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, where is he? He's wrapped in bands of cloth. He's laid in a place hewn out of stone. What a sign it is! This is the sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. No sign will be given to them except for the sign Jonah. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's the sign, isn't it? This little baby, the sign that they saw was not just, you won't mistake because he's put in a manger. But that sign pointed to the truth of the cross. There he would be, born to die, just as he was found by the angels, by the shepherds, and by those who saw him there. Well, you know, after his birth, and again, that's part of the frustration with doing a book study, isn't it? Zoom, we're just flying right along. But after his birth, there was more to do. There was a period of time that they were there, based on how long it would have taken the wise men to get to that area, and also the age of the children that Herod decided to do away with. You would say they must have been there for about 2 years before they made their way to Egypt, escaping some of the wrath of the king. But the whole point is, after his birth, after 8 days, or on the eighth day, he had to be taken to the temple. The circumcision is also mentioned in chapter 2. The name following in chapter 2, verse 21, the same name that the angel said to give to this little baby, Jesus, and we understand why, for he shall save his people from their sins. A sacrifice of 2 turtle doves. That would have been the sacrifice of someone who was poor and didn't have enough to offer a larger animal. But Simeon's blessing, there in the temple. He evidently had a desire and a prayer before the Lord that he would see, and a promise from the Lord that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. And when Simeon saw this little baby, while he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, he took that little baby up in his arms and he blessed him. And he said, "No, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen," notice in verse 30 of chapter 2, "your salvation." You see, this is the theme of the Gospel of Luke, "which you have prepared before the face of," notice, "all peoples." What is it? "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." I tell you, Simeon was ready to go, wasn't he? Because he had taken that little baby up into his arms, close to his heart. You know, this is quite preachable, by the way. You're not ready to go until you take the Lord Jesus as your very own. If you don't have him, you don't want to depart. It certainly won't be a departure of peace. And Anna, when she came in, the only other woman that's age is mentioned in the Bible besides Sarah, she was full of praise. It might take us 84 years before our mouth is full of praise, but she was ready to praise the Lord, wasn't she? And when she came in, she praised the way that God had answered in bringing, as she watched for the redemption in Jerusalem, here he was. The Redeemer had come. Now, these challenges to the heart for faith are unmissable, aren't they? You can't miss them. Unmistakable. I wonder what Theophilus is thinking by now. I wonder what hearers of the Gospel of Luke she's thinking by now. How that Zacharias questioned what the Lord was doing, but Mary accepted. Which one are you? Do I question and reject what he's doing, or do I accept? You see this all along the way through the Gospel of Luke, and how Simeon gives the word. This is the one. Anna confirms it with her praise. And about that time, Theophilus is starting to think, could this be him? And so it's worth considering, isn't it? Perhaps that's the reason in verse 39 of Luke chapter 2 that Luke includes this, the only glimpse into the boyhood of the Lord Jesus that we have in all the Bible, especially in the Gospels. Of course, you remember the situation. It's because the the parents would go into Jerusalem every year, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 41, for the Passover. And they supposed him to be in the company when they were leaving, and they got a day's journey. It took three to catch up to where they left off. Okay. Why was that written there? Well, it makes very good devotional material, you know. If you leave the Lord off and you think he's with you, you can go a long way in your own stamina, but you won't make it very far. And if you lose a day with him, it takes 3 days to catch up. That's great devotional material. I don't think that's the reason Luke put it there, do you? But that's usually what we use it for. Maybe I do. It's a good warning, isn't it? One day out of the Word, you know it. 2 days out of the Word, everybody else knows it. Okay? But it takes you some time to catch up where you left off. But how about this? Where was he at? Well, they found him at the temple. Mary had some things to learn. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 48, when they finally found him there, notice what she says. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Oh, just a minute here. It's only been 12 years since you were pondering these things in your heart. The things that were said about this unique virgin-born Redeemer who has come. Now, I know that most of us fathers and mothers, we would never speak unadvisedly to our children. Would we? Well, sometimes you do when you get stressed out, don't you? But you know, you never want to make this mistake. In verse 49, he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" I wonder if you put an emphasis on my, or an emphasis on Father's business, maybe. I understand that that could be better translated, my Father's house. Where was he? He was at the Father's house. I must be? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. He had a drive about him that always was like a zeal, as the psalmist said. Zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. And it was already started from the very beginning. Whatever you think about the boyhood of the Lord Jesus, don't miss this. And think that he came to a consciousness of his godhood. No. He's born. God manifest in flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God revealed in flesh. When did that happen? When he stepped out of eternity and into time as a little baby. He's not just coming to an awareness here. He's very much aware. Mary was the one that was coming to an awareness. And here we have a glimpse into the boyhood of the Lord Jesus that should do nothing but confirm to us that he's exactly who the Scripture says he is. And I believe any reason that Luke put it in here so that we would know that this was not something he was just coming to an awareness of, but he's truly the Son of God from his birth and from before his birth, from eternity past, even to eternity, thou art God. And thank the Lord for that. I'm glad Luke included that part of his boyhood. Chapter 3. His baptism. In chapter 3, we pick up again with John the Baptist. Again, Luke is very interested in presenting the ministry of John the Baptist. It's an important part of the ministry and in the life of the Lord Jesus and God's program. All the way from the prophets of old, as you have in the, listed in chapter 3, verse 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Isn't it great that as the Old Testament closes, that there's the promise of the forerunner who's coming, and 400 years later, John appeared on the scene, opening up the path and making straight the paths of the Lord who is coming behind him. And he makes it very clear by his testimony, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. But one who is coming after me, he's the one that is mightier than I. And he'll baptize, not with water, but in with fire and with the Holy Spirit. So, in this whole presentation that John makes, maybe I should just touch on this. I had someone talk to me a while back that said, yeah, but you're supposed to be baptized with fire and the Holy Spirit. I said, no, you can't be baptized with both. It can be one or the other. But you don't want both, okay? Baptized with fire is cast into hell. Baptized with the Spirit is prepared for heaven. So it can't be both, all right? So, but the Lord was going to have that kind of dividing ministry, the same way that John the Baptist was opening up the way. It was a dividing ministry. The Lord said, don't think that I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. It's a dividing ministry. And when Paul announced the resurrection, it divided the Sadducees and the Pharisees because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or the spirit world. The resurrection is still dividing, isn't it? And ultimately, the resurrection is going to divide us into two groups, life and death. So we're not afraid of those kinds of divisions. John the Baptist, boy, what a man he was, like the power and the spirit of Elijah, who came and he withstood and stood before and even confronted the rulers of his world in that time. He was a divider. But he was very careful in a very humble way to say, I'm not the one. There's one coming after me. And when the Lord Jesus came, God himself, the Father, he gave his seal of commendation in verse 22 of chapter 3. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And John's ministry pretty much at that point was over, other than just to direct his disciples to follow the one who came after him. They left the Baptist and followed the Lord. Okay, didn't know if anybody would respond to that. Somebody asked me one time about going to speak at a Baptist church, and I grew up in a Baptist church, and I know the gospel was given, but I had such a hard head and a hard heart and closed ears to the truth. And it came right out of my mouth. I said, well, I used to go to a Baptist church, and then I got saved. And it was not the right thing to say, especially if it was taken the wrong way. But, you know, John, he wasn't trying to get a big movement behind him. His whole theme of his life was, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's the way it ought to be for all of us. And so we're not looking for a following. John didn't sit down and cry and say, they've all left me and followed the Lord. That's the best thing any of our disciples can do, as we teach others not to follow us, but to follow the Lord. And so they left John's ministry and followed after him. In chapter 3 and verse 33, you see the beginning of his ministry. His public ministry, it says in verse 23, began at the age of 30. He joins Joseph, David, and Daniel, who also began their ministry or their service of work, depending on what they were doing, also at the age of 30. That's a good plan, isn't it? In fact, the book of Numbers, you remember how it's written about all the census? From 30 years old and upward? Someone told me, when I asked them, I said, why is it 30 years old and upward? They said, because until you're 30, you don't count. We have to go back and read Numbers to get that one. Okay? You're counting from 30 years old and upward, and if you're not 30 or more, you don't count. That's not true. You know that. Okay, you understand that, those of you who are under 30. We used to be there, some of us. Yes, Brother Mike.
Did you say Daniel?
Yes. I do have Daniel in here, and I can't remember exactly why I've got Daniel in here. I'll have to look at it.
But he was certainly a teenager when he was taken.
Right, you're right. It may be in his magistrate's office or something. I came across his age. I'll run that check real quick. So now here you've got the Lord following that principle, which evidently was a principle of, from what I understand, of rabbis, that they would serve once they were 30. I think that's a good principle to follow. I was talking to T. Ernest Wilson years ago, and he said, I believe that everybody who is going into full-time work should work for 11 years before going into full-time work. I thought, well, here's, I've got a 30-year-old thinking, you know, mentality. And so I said, Mr. Wilson, why is it that they should work 11 years? And he said, well, that's how long I worked before going into full-time work. I think he started probably when he was about 11 or 12 in his working world. But it's a good plan, isn't it? It's a good principle and pattern to follow. That doesn't mean if you're only 17 or 18, you can't serve the Lord. You understand that. But the Lord was following a pattern from the Old Testament, I believe, and also in his contemporary day of 30 years, as God's timing is always perfect, his ministry began. There are two places that we notice in the beginning of his ministry, and it was a ministry that started, but the one thing that's mentioned at the end of chapter 3, before we go into his ministry in our next session, is that the genealogy is mentioned there. Luke puts the genealogy there. Matthew starts with the genealogy. Luke puts it at the end of all the preparation for his ministry. In the Gospel of Luke, he's presenting the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man or as man, where Matthew is presenting the Lord Jesus in the line of David as the successor to the throne. Naturally, the genealogy in Matthew would have to be primary before anyone's going to read it, especially among the Jews, especially when he's ascribed to be the king. Whereas in the Gospel of Luke, he's not presenting him in that way at all. While it's still true about his person, he is the king, the coming one, the one who will have the throne of David forever, as we've already read in the message from the angels to Mary. But here, we see that as presenting him as a man, the genealogy is not that pressing to have it as the primary word. The difference between the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew and the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, while it's debated, it seems to be following Mary's line in the Gospel of Luke. But there's this overlapping of Mary's line and Joseph's line. You understand that. If that's the kind of thing that you really enjoy studying out, let me know what you find. If you have trouble getting to sleep tonight, you might try reading the genealogy. It works better than a sleeping pill sometimes. But the interesting thing comparing Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy is that Matthew, while he is very careful with some of the names, then he does some skipping all the way through, whereas Luke, he starts, of course, as you see, in with Joseph, and goes all the way back to Adam, and he calls Adam, as nowhere else that I know of in Scripture, the Son of God. And I think the reason for this is here he is presenting the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, as the Son of God as well. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The fulfillment of what Adam did not do, the last Adam did. What the first man did not do, the second man has accomplished. And here you see the fulfillment of all of God's plan from the very beginning. And so we've got Luke chapters 1, 2, and 3, because G, as in gospel, well, it's the goal, and it's the genealogy as well as the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to close this time with a little word of prayer. And then I'm not sure if there are refreshments now. Oh, good, good. Great the joy when Christians eat. Christian fellowship, how sweet. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you now for the joy we have of being together with your word open before our faces and our hearts open before you. We pray that you would help fill in all the empty spots as we just take this overall look at the great gospel according to Luke. Great because it speaks of our great Savior. For we pray in his name. Amen.